There. This morning's sermon will particularly focus on chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I'm going to read beginning at verse 12 down through the end of the chapter. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Peter opens this letter with a summary statement of the gospel, what God has done and achieved for sinners to bring the eternal kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then also talks about the life that those who believe in him are called to live. He has summarized the gospel, what God has done in Christ, in chapter 1, verse 3, by talking about the glory and the excellence of Christ. The glory and the excellence of Christ is the status that Christ now has in heaven. It is a status that he has because he has finished and completed that unique work that the Father gave him to do, dying as the one and only true and final sacrifice for sins, being risen from the dead for the justification of his people, and then ascending to heaven, being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, having glory and excellence. And from that, Jesus calls a people. He calls them to belong to him. By the power of the Spirit, they are caused to effectually know him, really know him, and be empowered to live new lives. He also, from his glory and excellence, gives promises. That is, he promises his people a future, a sure future. And those promises strengthen his same people to put off the old life of sin that is what's common in this age, and to more and more grow in the likeness of the image of God. And so there is an exhortation in verses 3 through 5 to actually grow in virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly love and love. Peter says that those that have this kind of a growing faith are those whose conversion is genuine. But that those who do not have those qualities growing in their lives, however much they may have outwardly professed Christ, the complete absence of growth and fruits shows that they really do not have the forgiveness of sins. It's become a fading memory. And so we as believers are to grow in these things so that in this life we will have a strong assurance that we belong to the Lord, and so that we will have a wonderful hope and expectation for the appearing of our Lord. That's his opening summary, verses 3 through 11 of this letter. And then, as we noticed in last week's sermon, Peter, in essence, stands back and he tells us why he is sending this letter, why he is writing these things, why he is putting out this summary reminder of the Christian faith. In chapter 1, verse 14, he reminds his readers that the Lord Jesus, before he had ascended to heaven, he told Peter that he would die as a martyr before Christ returns. So Peter, his whole apostolic ministry, he has been mindful of the fact that he would die and the church would continue, at least for some time, between his martyrdom and Christ's second coming. And in light of that, he says, verse 13, that it is right, that it is appropriate that he, having this apostolic office, should provide a permanent, verse 12, a permanent written account of these things to remind them of these truths, so that, verse 15, at any time they may be able to make use of them for their edification and their growth. But still, the question remains, why write it down? Why provide a permanent written account and reminder that will be useful and ready for the church to use at any time? What if the Christian faith is, as some people all down through the history of the church, what if it is just the ideas and the thoughts, that the personal religious psychology of these men from the first century AD? What if it's just their personal superstitions, things that they have made up? Why write it down? And that's what Peter gets to in our text this morning, verses 16 through 18. He knows he's going to die. It's right for him to provide an account, something permanent for the church to always be able to use to remind themselves of these things. And it's important for the church to have this because the truth that he has brought, the truth that he has just provided a summary of, it is true truth. It's not just the truth of one man's personal ideas, of religious or spiritual creativity. It is true truth. It's just as true as you and I sitting here today. It's true, it's real, and that's what Peter is getting at here. And to emphasize and underscore the trueness of Christian truth, Peter latches on to one of a number of events that he could have brought up, but he latches on to a particular event in the earthly ministry of Christ. We call it his transfiguration. And since it is generally thought that the evangelist Mark who gives us the gospel according to Mark, since it is generally thought that he writes and was under the influence of the Apostle Peter, I thought I would just take a moment to read his account of Christ's transfiguration. This will be helpful for us to have in our minds. And I'm picking up in Mark chapter 9 and verse 2. Now, this is after Peter has, on behalf of the apostles at Caesarea Philippi, confessed that Jesus is the Christ. And once Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus then very specifically begins to talk to his disciples about his coming crucifixion, his death, his sufferings. He not only talks about his sufferings and his death, but he also says that his followers must be prepared to follow and take up a cross and follow him. And it's in the aftermath of that then that we get the account of the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 2, and after 6 days, that is, after Peter had confessed him to be the Christ, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. That is the event that Peter selects out of all the events in the Gospels, in Christ's earthly ministry, to underscore and to latch onto in order to press the fact of the truth of Christian truth, that it is real reality. And so we want to now turn our attention specifically to verses 16 through 18, and I want to encourage us to notice and take to heart six things about the truth of the Christian faith from these verses. And the first of is this, that the Christian faith, the content, the truth of the Christian faith, that it is not a myth. That is Peter's opening statement here as this text opens up. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths." Myths are things that are made up. And Peter is saying the things that we came and told you and taught you and testified to you, they were not things that we had made up. As I've already alluded to earlier, this has been a complaint and an objection all down through the history of the church. People asserting that the claims of Christ, the claims then of the apostles, that they're just made up things. Now, why do people say that? Well, they don't say it because they have any proof to back it up. They say it because they don't want to believe the truth. Because this kind of truth, true truth, about a man who has died and risen and ascended to heaven and coming again, that kind of truth has to impact you. That kind of truth demands something of you. That kind of truth, that kind of gospel, good news about a victorious king who has conquered sin and death and ascended to heaven and is coming again, that requires a response. And that kind of response is inconvenient to sinners. And so the objections come, the complaints, the assertions. How do we know this is really true? But friends, that's the same voice that first came to our parents in the garden paradise. Has God really said? Has God really said? Has God really sent the eternal Son into the world, and the Son has taken a second nature? Our true, full human nature? Is this man really entirely without sin? Was this man really designated and anointed with the Spirit without measure to be the promised Christ at his baptism and named such by the Father from heaven? Was he really led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting? Did he really, in this world, among real people, speak and touch and cure terrible diseases and sicknesses? Did he really speak and address corpses, and they came to life again? Did he really walk on a tempestuous sea, large waves and blowing winds? Did he speak to storm and wave, and they were immediately stilled? Did he really take a boy's lunch and feed a multitude, so much so that there were leftovers? Did he really speak and address demons inhabiting tormented people and cast them out with authority? Did such a man, endued with such power, so clearly marked out as God's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, did that man really die on a cross? Did the sky really become dark as the wrath of God settled in upon him? Did such a man really bear sin, suffering as a sacrifice out in public? Did a man dying under the wrath of God really rise? Rise with a new body of the Spirit, the beginning of the new creation? And did that man really, before the eyes of a multitude, ascend into heaven, enveloped by clouds? Is he really ruling and reigning in heaven? And into all those questions that doubting minds would throw at us. Peter punctures them. He destroys those types of questions intended to develop and nurture doubt. Into that, he says, "We did not bring to you cleverly devised myths. The things we told you, they are true truth. They are not myths. Hath God really said? Yes, He really has said. He really has made a great final revelation in the Son." And that brings us to a second thing that we want to notice in this text. And that is that this truth of the Christian faith, it was revealed as real events in this world. You see how much Peter is spelling out that there were events. Verse 17, "For when he received honor and glory," and here he is referring to the event of the Transfiguration. That happened, there was a when, there was a time, there was a day. If we had thick enough daytimers, you could go back and there was a day, there was a time, there was an event. These things really happened. Verse 18. The last few words, "We were with him on the holy mountain." It was a place, just like we here sit in a place. There was a place, a mountain, that Jesus took three disciples to on a particular day. And they were granted a preview of Christ taking his heavenly office of rule. They were granted a preview of it. It's not the real event yet, but it was a real preview of it. But it took place in time. A date, a time, real events. That's the nature of everything that we read in the Gospels. It's real history. We know these things just like we would know anything else, and we have multiple witnesses to it. And that brings us to the next thing that we want to notice in this text, and that is that the truth of the Christian faith, it is apostolic. There was a particular way that the Lord wanted it to be conveyed to those who were yet to believe, not only at the time of Christ, but coming to us down through all the ages. It needed to come through special designated representatives. Men that had been with him in a special way. Men who had seen him after his resurrection. Men who would observe his ascension, who were with and among him in the days of his flesh, his earthly ministry. And not all who saw him, but some men that he specifically designated and commissioned to be authoritative spokesman to tell about not only the event of his coming and what he had done, but to explain its consequences and to teach the kind of life that those who believe in him are to live. It is to come through the apostles. The word means those that are sent, those who are sent in an official capacity to be spokesmen, to be representatives. And we see that in the we's, the collectiveness that is in this. Because, you see, Peter does not write like Joseph Smith, the man who gets the Mormon religion going. He doesn't talk about what he personally gets, finding some special tablets in a cave somewhere. It's we. It's a group. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses. Three apostles in particular, Peter, James, John, of this very, very special, noteworthy revelation of Christ and his future glory. When the voice came from heaven, verse 18, we ourselves. And that statement there in English, we ourselves, is a way in English that translators often bring note to the fact that the personal pronoun is being emphasized. We ourselves, particular men, we were there. We got the revelation. These things were conveyed to us. And it wasn't that three of us compared our personal, internal, subjective religious notions and then agreed and came up with a consensus afterward. The Lord Jesus made sure that three of his disciples that he appointed and designated as apostles were there. Not just one, not even just two, but for this very, very extraordinary revelation, he made sure there were three of them there. And the testimony of the apostles then is something that is stable. It is something that is sure. It is based upon God's revelation in the past, not our circumstances now. The truth of the Christian faith is not something that each generation and each place figures out, well, what are the felt needs of my time? What are the thoughts and commitments of my age? And then how can I take the words and somehow funnel them into the issues of my day and make them more relevant and meaningful and palatable to the people around me? No, the Christian faith, it is solid. It is sure. It was once for all delivered to the saints. It is not appropriate that anyone should modify or change. It is the obligation of us to understand and believe and accept and receive and live on the basis of this true truth. Not just the voices that holler for our attention in the age in which we live. Here is something clear. Here is something stable. Here is something that does not ever change. And it comes to us through apostolic witness and testimony. We must have fellowship, as John puts it, with the apostles because they have fellowship with God the Father and Jesus Christ his Son. And that brings us then to the fourth thing that I want us to very specifically see. You see, the truth of the Christian faith, on the one hand, not only is it not a myth, but instead truth that was revealed in real events, in real time and place, conveyed through apostles, but those apostles were eyewitnesses. You can see how Peter in this text, he's really laboring at speaking very specifically, not only of time and place, but of seeing. He's wanting to leave us with no mistake that this is real, rock-solid truth. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we were making known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, it is true that some of the things, some revelation in Scripture comes by way of what we might call vision or a dream. That is, God, in order to reveal truth to a person, causes them to go into some sort of a different state of mind and consciousness. So sometimes when people are in the state of sleep, revelation is given in dreams. Other times we might think of someone like Daniel. He sees all sorts of these visions, and others of the Old Testament prophets as well. But that's not what is going on here. Sometimes people have asserted that type of thing, and asserted it even about an event like the Transfiguration of Christ. And the thought is, nothing really happened. It was a miracle of perceiving. Jesus didn't really perform miracles generally. People thought, they had the impression that things had happened. But the Transfiguration of Christ is not a miracle of seeing. God is not causing them to go into a certain state and have things impressed upon their minds, but there's no outward reality. They really are there, the three of them. And God causes two Old Testament saints to appear temporarily, bodily, Moses and Elijah, and he gives Christ glory. That's the shine, the radiance. He has splendor that they saw with their eyes, just as we will be resurrected to see and behold Christ at his coming and see his glory. The disciples are allowed a foretaste to see his glory with their eyes. It's not a miracle of the brain. It's a revelation. Christ is temporarily but truly changed before them. They are there in a place, and they are seeing it. And you see, the truth of the Christian faith, the reality of it, is something that God concretely revealed in such an outward way, not just impressions on people's hearts, something that three men simultaneously saw, and they all saw and could testify to the same thing. But that leads us to a fifth thing. Not only did they see it, not only is the truth of the Christian faith something that these apostles saw, but they heard it. End of verse 16, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17, he begins to describe the event. "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory." And then we get what the voice said even. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, "We ourselves heard this very voice." We heard that. they heard voice from heaven, from God the Father. An effect of the Holy Spirit. Just like Christ's baptism, we have another Trinitarian event. But there's a voice. There's vibrations in the air that are coming and pressing on their eardrums, jiggling the little filaments in their cochlea. They are hearing a voice, words, revelation. And as I've said, they are being granted a preview, if you will, of Christ's coronation. That upon his ascension, he would be summoned and have a right to approach the throne and be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high and have all glory, have the name that is above every name. They're hearing the voice. You see, it's just like other ceremonies that we have in the church. When there is a baptism, as we had last week, the person's name is spoken. I baptize you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, water can go on people all here and there, but it's the washing and the speaking of the words by a minister of the gospel that makes it a baptism. A person beginning in the outward administration of the covenant, united to the visible church of Christ. The same thing with the ordination that we observed a couple of weeks ago. Once vows were taken, there was the activity, the laying on of hands, the act of ordination, but then there were words spoken upon that. I now declare that so-and-so is regularly elected, ordained, and installed an elder or a deacon or a minister. You see, it's the action and it's the words. And at the transfiguration, the disciples are seeing a preview both of the giving of glory and honor. They see it. Christ has this glory. He shines. His clothes are whiter than any fuller can bleach them. He shines with glory, but there's also the words of coronation. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. You see, Peter has confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And once he has confessed the Christ, Jesus spells out for the disciples the path that leads to his glory. It's the path that goes by way of the cross, suffering as a sacrifice. Does he not need to be strengthened for that work? To be assured of the reward, the honor that will be his for obeying the command of the Father? Jesus has also said that the one who is going to follow me needs to take up his cross. Do the disciples not need to know personally that their Lord will attain glory in heaven? Do you and I not need to know that? Doesn't the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, say that if there is no resurrection, if there is no hope, if we are not going to inherit an eternal kingdom, ought we not then of all people most to be pitied? If we only have hope in Christ in this age, indeed we are most to be pitied, because Jesus has said that the one who follows me must take up a cross. And why would you do that if there's no future glory or honor? The disciples needed that. And friends, the Christians that Peter's writing to, and all Christians like us, remember, he's writing something that will be permanent, that we can use to stir ourselves up by way of reminder. We all need to be assured that the Christ we confess, the Christ that we trust in, that he's ruling, that he's reigning, that he has glory, that he has been crowned, that he rules and reigns, that he's heard these words from the Father, not as a preview, but as a reality in heaven, and that he's coming for us again. You need to know that. It's true truth. And that brings us to a sixth thing. And that is that this true Christian faith, as Peter puts it here, it is about Christ's power and coming. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Power in biblical language is not so much the ability to do work, like maybe we would learn in our physics class. Power is the actual effecting of things, bringing them about. You see, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It does something. It achieves something. And he says, one way you could look at boiling down the Christian faith is that we have a Savior, we have a Christ, a King, who had power and a coming, that is, a presence. And the disciples got a preview of that. In other words, they had a sense of, that they were able to see his presence being with them in glory, a power for the effect of his office to rule and reign. But of course, it all anticipates his present power and coming, his presence, his session, his sitting to rule and reign at the right hand of the Father, and his coming, his future coming in glory at the end of the age, when he will subdue all his and our enemies and bring us to be with himself forever. The words that Jesus heard, the words that the disciples heard, the words that came from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. They come from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 opens with the question, why do the nations rage? It's a way of saying, why would the people that don't know God be upset? Why would they fight against God and his King? It doesn't make sense. It's really, really dumb. Why would you do that? You see, and the people that Peter's writing to, the church that he's writing to, just like us, they live in a world of people who doubt and who naysay, who take up the words of the serpent. Has God really said? And Peter is saying, we had a preview of Christ's coronation in heaven. It's true truth. And because of that, you ought to look at the unbelievers around you and all the naysaying voices and ask yourself the question of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? All the accusing, mocking voices, they don't make sense. Because God has spoken. He has seated his Christ in heaven. You see, he who sits in heaven, the Lord, he laughs. We may be tempted to be disturbed. We may be tempted to wring our hands. But Peter wants to hold out to us the picture of Psalm 2 and get us to ask the same question. Why do the nations rage? God is laughing. It doesn't make sense. People's opposition, they're mocking, they're doubting. It isn't changing anything with God. He doesn't feel threatened. Nothing is coming apart. His government over the world and all things is in no way being compromised. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he speaks to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then the Christ speaks, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And brothers and sisters, this is the encouragement you should have from this portion of Scripture. The true truth of the Christian faith. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, now rules and reigns. He is coming again. Trust in him. Don't give ear to the naysayers and those that would lead you to doubt. Your faith and the truth of it is sure. It is certain. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we pray that your Spirit will use and give to us a great strength and encouragement in these things, and seal to us in this meal the truth of these things and your promises to us in Christ. May we receive from you bread and wine and drink them, expressing our faith in this Lord Jesus Christ, proclaiming his death till he comes, and renewing ourselves in obedience to him. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.